Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4, a quick review, just so we're not lost. I don't want to just jump in the middle here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you might remember Israel is at war with the Philistine people, and the Philistine people would take up largely their west coast, you know, kind of like our California. I don't mean anything by that, by the way, but it was the west coast. Some of you are from California. It's as left as it could be, right? That's the Philistines, and there was five major cities that made up the Philistine people, and they were very formidable, and they were very advanced in their weaponry. They were a serious military power, and you know, Israel went to war with the Philistines, and 4,000 Jewish soldiers died, slaughtered on the battlefield. That's concerning. That's super concerning to the Jewish people. You know, for the most part, they're accustomed to victory. But when there is defeat among the Jewish people, what should the Jewish people conclude? We're out of step, right? We're out of step with God. We've taken a wrong turn somewhere because God, part of his covenant, in fact, he's made a promise that he will always give us victory on the battlefield. He'll always drive back our enemy, assuming that we are walking in obedience. So it should be a red flag to the Jewish people in light of God's covenant with them. And we just lost men. We were just defeated. Why? And it should have caused them to dig deep and, of course, repent of their sin and get clean and ask the Lord to know them and try them and purify them. But you might remember, if you were here last week, that's not at all what they did. What these Jewish people did is show their superstition, right? Show that they actually had confidence in a system or a religion. Icons, idols, their case of golden box that is known as the Ark of the Covenant. And they would literally say, the reason we lost this battle is because it. And they put their confidence in a thing. It isn't here. And they sent for the Ark of the Covenant with two backslidden, compromised, sinful priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And as that ark, and this is where we left off last week, as that ark entered the battlefield and they could see it come over the horizon with the priest carry that big golden box, no doubt the sun was hitting it and just gleaming off this thing, it just created this roar among the troops. They are shouting and hollering and amping each other up like soldiers do. Meanwhile, in the Philistine camp, they're waiting for Israel's next move. You know, they just defeated 4,000 of them. Are they gonna blow the whistle? Are they gonna call the treaty? Are they gonna submit to us? Are they gonna become our slaves? Or do they want another round? That's where the Philistines are at. And the scriptures say that the roar that came out of the Israeli camp was so loud it caused, you know, the earth to shake. It was a pretty intense, thunderous roar. And it actually, at least momentarily, it intimidated the Philistine people. They heard that cheer from the Jewish, you know, elite, and it really caused the hair on the back of their necks to stand up and say, what's going on? And they're glassing the other side, and they're trying to see what's going on, and someone says, the ark, which they associate that with God. They're a bit famous at this point, as you know, right? The Jewish people, their reputation precedes them. And the Philistine people know enough about the Jewish history to say that, It's the God, the same one that defeated the Egyptians. He's just entered the camp. And these guys are curling up, and they're shrinking back, and they're reclusing. And someone had a speech in the Philistine camp. Some general, some commander says, guys, pull it together, guys. And let's pick up together, and you'll see this. I guess we could pick up, let's pick up in verse 7. How's that? It says, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore, up to this point, Old English. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? Notice the plurality of that word. They're a polytheistic people. They believe in millions and thousands of gods. You know that. These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And then here's the rally speech. Be strong, Old English. Quit yourselves like men, that is, act like a man, O you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. Now, I'd like to pause there and talk about this. This is the rally speech of the enemy. But boy, this isn't very popular speech today, as I'm sure you're aware. I'm sure in this room, we can talk like this. We can use phrases in this room. Act like a man, or act like a lady, and because we have some moral foundation in our thinking, and we've acknowledged that there actually are differences between men and women, and the scriptures certainly make that clear. That's not offensive to us at all. We understand when someone says act like a man, we understand the implications of that. Just to, you know, lay it out, I guess, as simply as I know how, you know, in this case, you know, it's not a matter of femininity or masculinity. That's not even the focus. It's a matter of boyhood and manhood. See, a boy would conduct his life based on how he feels. That's how boys do life, right? I feel hungry. There's one thing on my mind, and I'm not going to shut up until I get it, right? Sorry if shut up isn't church appropriate. I do apologize. No, I mean that. I know everyone has different standards. But a boy is his feelings dictate his actions. You know that? He feels restless. He feels curious. I'm bored. But of course, once we go from boyhood to manhood, we can't be led by our feelings anymore. It's cold out, but I got a family to serve. It's hard, but I still have these responsibilities. I'm scared, but the show must go on. And that's all that's being implied, I assure you. As these men were, you know, really going backwards into boyhood, they're starting to kind of freak out, and they're hearing a roar from the Israeli camp, and they're starting to not want to fight. They're starting to lose courage. And somebody rallied these boys in that moment and said, act like men. That is, swallow your fear and do it anyway. Grab your sword, grab your spear, get in the chariot, whatever the case may be, charge men. And that is absolutely appropriate. Yeah, this is the enemy of Israel, and we'll get to that. But that is absolutely appropriate counsel for any man, I feel like. When you're faced with a challenge, and yet your emotions and your fears are starting to kick in. You know, listen, guys, and I think you know this, but, you know, courage, bravery, it is not the absence of fear. That man doesn't really exist. He might like you to think that. But there isn't a human on this earth that doesn't have legitimate fear, unless he's a sociopath, I suppose, and he's broken. That might be the only, you know, example. But anyone with a sound mind sees things, and there is fear. That's normal. But what courage is to disobey your fear and do it anyway. And that's something that we're called to do as men. Ladies, there might be a time when you're called to disobey your fears and do it anyway. Sure, but it's something that is characteristic of men according to the Creator, actually, according to the Creator. And I was thinking this through. Why is that counsel to men? Why would that be offensive to women? Why would it be offensive to a woman if a man said to other men, come on, guys, act like men, let's do this. Why is that offensive? It's only offensive if we've bought this strange idea that men and women are identical in every way, that somehow telling someone to act like a man is to say something against femininity. I'm blown away by femininity. I think it's valuable and precious. What would a society be without real, precious femininity? What would a society look like if it really was all masculine-driven? It'd be a weird culture, guys. Think about that. If our little kids scunned their knees and they walked up to their mom, and their mom said, get over it, kid. Get back. No, seriously, can you imagine? I think there's a place for that with dad, personally. I think there's a time when dad says, kid, quit your sniffling and put a band-aid and get back at it. I think that's very appropriate, personally. But, man, what would our world look like, man, if there wasn't the consoling, sensitive nature of a lady? And my lady's been gone since Sunday. She comes back tonight. Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. That's the truth. Our world's very different. Our home is very different without that lady touch. It's riotous eaters of flesh. It's Pop-Tart parties. It's what's for dinner, Dad? And I don't know. I haven't even thought about it. It's different. It's a little unorganized. And it's just so loud. It's just so loud when she's gone. It's so loud of masculinity. It's just so empty of a soft touch. Do you know what I mean? And I can tell when she's gone, that's for sure. But guys, these Philistine soldiers, they push forward. They challenge each other. And I think absolutely there's a place for that. By the way, if you think this is just a carnal thing and you're putting this too heavily on the Philistines, you should know that the Apostle Paul said this exact same phrase to the Christians in Corinth. New Testament, Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, the Apostle Paul said to men in Corinth, act like men, Christians. That means something, guys. That means something. And again, we have to refuse to apologize that we believe in a distinction between men and women. And to do so is to deny the roles, the God-given roles of the Creator. We are men, we are wrong for looking at women as weakness. We're wrong for looking at femininity as annoying or so mysterious we don't care to understand it. We're commanded to love our wife, brothers, and we're commanded to see them as a precious vessel, right? Like a champagne glass. When the Old English says weaker vessel, it's this, guys. It's not weaker meaning inferior. It's the type of glass you'd keep in a hutch and you put it on display. It's way more valuable, brother, than your metal coffee thermos or your coffee cup that you throw down at the floorboards when you're done with your coffee in the middle of your work day, right? Anything like me, you finish your coffee and you want to make room in that cup for another one, so you throw it on the floorboards. That's us, right? That's us, brothers. But I would never do that with my wife. I would never treat my wife like that. There's glasses in my home. They're reserved for special occasions. You look it up. That is what the term, English term, weaker vessel means. It's the fine china, if you will. And I am to treat my wife like that. You know, she's different. She deserves a place of honor in our home. Well, there's that. So these Philistines, they're frothing at this point. They've got themselves pretty wound up. It tells us in verse 10, it worked too. Look at this. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain, making Samuel's first prophecy true and fulfilled. Well, how do you like that, brothers and sisters? As these men, these Philistine men, they charge out there on the battlefield with the ark of the covenant now present, they actually slaughter almost seven times more. Without the ark of the covenant involved, 4,000 men die. Now, Israel gets real religious and real superstitious, and they have themselves a revival tent meeting. And they get the Ark of the Covenant involved. And they even say it out loud, bring the Ark of the Covenant. They use the term covenant, which should have reminded them of what? The covenant, which was an agreement between God and other people of obedience equals blessing, disobedience equals cursing. Missed that part. Completely living in rebellion against God. The leadership is all messed up. This lucky rabbit's foot, if you will, does absolutely nothing. In fact, the slaughter and the defeat is worse. It's absolutely worse. I believe God is trying to show the nation of Israel something, and that is, you don't rely on me. You rely on a system. You rely on a thing. You rely on a box. You put your confidence in a flag or a constitution or a government or, like we talked about last week, your devotional life, your morning ritual. You can't put your confidence in anything, truthfully, and walk in victory except God himself. Huge. Hey, I don't know who I'm talking to this evening, but maybe this is for you. There's a really good book. You ought to read it. The name of the book is Why Grace Changes Everything. And the book actually starts out with what is described by the author, Chuck Smith, as a phantom law among New Testament Christians. And we certainly have our theology down, don't we, guys? We're saved by grace and not by works. And we kind of look down our nose at the works-based theology or the works-based religions, thinking that church attendance or tithing or indulgences, whatever the case may be, somehow earn God's favor and earn our way to heaven. Nobody can earn their way to heaven. We're clear on that. But yet, among grace, New Testament Christians, if we're not careful, this phantom law can come into the scene. And we think our prayer life and our devotion life and our church attendance and our tithing or our offerings, all that stuff, oh, we're saved by grace, but somehow we think that's the stuff that gains us favor with God and makes us usable to God. Guys, it's grace that got us through the door. It's grace that gets us day to day. It's grace that's going to finish this thing. Don't you forget it. Okay? We're motivated by grace in a true sense, not by impressing God. There's a lot of Christians that live under condemnation because their confidence is actually in the program that they're trying to operate, the program they're trying to run. Not to take away from your sobriety, but listen, don't you dare put 12 steps on Jesus, right? Don't you dare think that there's these steps I have to do in order to walk tight with Jesus. You only walk tight with Jesus because of what he accomplished on the cross. Make no mistakes about it, guys. Grace is important. Real grace, through and through. And the people of Israel experienced a tremendous defeat because their confidence was in a box, not the God of. Look at verse 12. It tells us, there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. Of course, that's extreme mourning in the Jewish culture. So he tore his clothes. By the way, they didn't, like you and I, they didn't have wardrobes. They had a shirt, maybe another one. But to tear your shirt in this culture, that was pretty radical. That was pretty extreme. And then to put dust on their head is literally a statement of how low they feel, how low they're making a statement of humility before God is the idea. This man runs from the battlefield as fast as he can. He gets to Shiloh, which of course is where the tabernacle is in that day. It's where the high priest would reside. Verse 13 tells us, when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Now, I think that's noteworthy. Hear this. Basically blind high priest is sitting there on a stool on the edge of town. He's looking out over the landscape. He's not completely blind, but he's basically blind. We'll get to that in just a moment. And he's sitting there wringing his hands. He's awash of sweat. He's filled with anxiety, not because his sons are out there on the battlefield. He's already settled that, hasn't he? He knows his sons are going to die. He's not concerned about Israel. He's pretty sure, yeah, Israel's in trouble because they're off. Spiritually speaking, he knows that as the priest, but he's actually guilt-ridden and pretty sure he's just made probably the biggest career mistake of his life. He allowed, knowing it was just a superstitious, idolatrous thing, he's allowed the Ark of the Covenant to leave the Holy of Holies and go out on a battlefield in the midst of a carnal skirmish. And the whole time he's thinking, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I say yes to that? And he's actually terrified of what might happen to the Ark of the Covenant. And I promise you, his own skin is connected to that concern. That's where the high priest is at. More concerned about the formalities, more concerned of how this big mistake is going to reflect on him than his own sons and his own country. Man, that speaks to me. Let me say this, guys. In ministry, what makes ministry ministry? Is it the last names of our family? Sometimes I think we're so concerned about our last name and so concerned about how our kids reflect upon us. Or, as a pastor, how the church and the failures in the church, how that reflects on the ministry. Listen, Jesus is a perpetual burn victim. Jesus has been burned a whole lot. He's poured out his blood, man, to rescue us and to save us. And we've lived less than what he's called us to, a time or two, you would agree. And sometimes, you know, pastors, sometimes parents, we get too concerned about what our own reflect upon us. And it causes an anxiety. The thing that we have worked so hard, the ministry that we've worked so hard, that is in jeopardy. That is in danger. You know what? This is what Jesus said. This is my church. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Boy, pastor can breathe easy, can't he? This isn't my thing, Lord. These aren't my parishioners. This isn't my ministry or my church. I get to be involved. Truly, that's how I feel. I get to be involved. I get to share and teach God's word to whoever will listen. I'm as dumbfounded as some of you that you come back every week. My husband drags me here. I don't know. But the truth is, this is God's work, guys. This is God's work. And we got to be really careful that we're not experiencing all kind of anxiety about what we've created and what we've built and that getting destroyed. We should be more concerned about people than the thing, right? And I think Eli's off here personally. And his sons are about to be judged of God, and he didn't really put up much of a fight. Didn't put up much of a fight as a dad. Didn't plead. Didn't. As we've learned, he didn't restrain them. But he's pretty terrified of the ark of God. I know some of you are thinking, well, no, isn't he more concerned about God? I don't think so. I don't think so. Especially when you realize in 5 minutes he's going to be judged himself. I don't think that there's a whole lot righteous and holy going on in this guy's heart, personally. Well, when this man comes into the city, and he told it, all the city cried out. He said 30,000 Jews are dead. Hophni and Phinehas, they've been killed. And this man can't see very well, but he sure can hear. When Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily, and he told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. Now, I mentioned last week that was a reference to him nodding off. I stand corrected. That's actually a statement that spoke of this man's fading eyesight. He's just about blind at this point. Clearly, that's what's being referred to as here. And the man said to Eli, "I am he that came out of the army. I fled today out of the army." In other words, I'm an eyewitness. I was there. And he said, "What is therefore done, my son?" The messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been also a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni, Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. He was an old man, and the Spirit of God wants us to know, and heavy. Hence the breaking of the neck. No laughter? Okay, good. And he had judged Israel 40 years. So, tragic for sure, but you know, God allowing the high priest to die in such a dramatic way clearly was a statement of his disapproval of this man. But it wasn't when he heard Israel was dead. It wasn't when he heard that his sons were dead. It's actually when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. He just lurched like this. "You got to be kidding me." And because of his size and his blindness and his equilibrium, he went right over backwards and his neck broke, and that was that. And his career lasted for 40 years. Eli's gone at this point with both of his sons. One more person from this family God is going to deal with. Look at verse 19. "And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her." That's, she kind of went into instant labor. "And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, 'Fear not, for thou hast born a son.' But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken.'" That's what Ichabod means, "the glory is departed." And that was her perspective. And by the way, that's many of the Jewish people's perspective. Because the ark was gone, which was their most important national symbol, they assumed the glory of God had departed. But once again, guys, their perspective was a little bit shallow. God's glory is actually attached to God himself, not a box. Good news for them. God's glory hadn't gone anywhere. He might be acting in discipline right now with the children of Israel, but as we're about to see, God's glory is just fine. Check out chapter 5. This is on the other side of the fence here. It says, the Philistines took the ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer and Ashdod, unto Ashdod, excuse me, that's the Philistine city. It says, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon. And he set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and they set him in his place again. Okay, we gotta pause there. First of all, I think it's really important that you guys understand this, that we together understand this. It's obvious to the Philistine people that they defeated the Jewish people, but they're concluding based on that they also defeated the God of Israel. And that couldn't be further from the truth. And that's why God is about to make a very powerful statement to the people of the Philistines, and that's this. Just because you have defeated my people, I don't want you to be confused. You have in no way, shape, or form, never could you defeat me. That's huge. That's good for us to hear because we do that too, if you're honest. I don't know who you are, but I certainly made this wrong conclusion early in life. And I thought, you know, based on the behaviors and the failures among the church folk, I would associate or lump God into all of that. In other words, my connection between God and the church in terms of failure and defeat was way too tight of a connection. But like I said, and like I've come to the conclusion, just because people misrepresent God, it doesn't change who God is. The Philistines had to learn this very valuable lesson. Yeah, you defeated God's people because something is awry among God's people. He allowed you as an instrument of judgment to defeat them. But actually, God's just fine. He's perfectly intact. And we can never defeat God. The Philistines certainly have to know that. But they didn't. Their worldview dictates this, brothers and sisters. If you defeat an army, you have defeated their God. That's the way they thought. And our God is clearly superior to your God. And so here you see them bring this Ark of the Covenant, this idol from their perspective. They bring it into the temple of Dagon. They kind of set it at the feet of Dagon. Who's Dagon? It's the chief deity, the chief god of the Philistine people. And check it out. It's got a fish head and a fish upper body and human legs. Kind of like a male mermaid looking thing in reverse. Real handsome. Big lips, eyes on the side of its head, kind of a round nose and fins with human legs. Man, that's a weird thing to worship. But they're on the coast. They made their living on the water. You know, the Mediterranean yielded a lot of livelihood, and it was what drove their economy. Certainly you understand all that. And so they worshiped this marine animal. You know, it's not such a huge stretch. I mean, there's a small little group of rich, wealthy elitists that worship the right whale. I mean, you guys, it's not such a stretch. I mean, there's people that worship the Delta minnow. They won't let people, like, water their gardens. There's people that worship spotted owls and different things. And I love animals. I mean, I'm intrigued by them. I don't have any strong relationships with them personally, but I'm intrigued by animals. But people take that way too far, and they put animals over humans. That's not God's thing, just so we understand that. That's not God's thing. But the Philistine people were like that. They would worship a fish man god. And as they bring the Ark of the Covenant, kind of like, there, yeah, Dagon, you won us another victory. They put the Ark there. They leave in the morning. They come back, or they leave in the evening. They come back in the morning, and, you know, Dagon it, he had fallen over on his face. Imagine that. They rip the door open, they come into the temple, and Dagon is basically prostrate, you know, before the Ark of the Covenant. That's precious. That's awesome. But what do religious people do? They look this way and look that way, and they hope the press isn't anywhere, and they prop their God back up, right? Put a couple of, 45 2x to support him. Check it out, guys. If you have to prop your God back up, you are serving the wrong God. That's the truth. Yeah. If you can delete your God off the internet and load him back up when nobody's looking, prop him back up, you're worshiping the wrong God, truthfully. If you can ignite your God and it burns up and goes up in smoke, and you got to go out and find him again and stuff him back in another hole, you're worshiping the wrong God, right? If your God, kind of put something on the side of a can that you don't support, you got to go out find a different can that you're more comfortable. You worship the wrong God. But the world does this all the time. The world is constantly propping back up their Dagons, going, "You failed me, but I'm going to give you another shot because I kind of like you, Dagon." Think about this, and maybe we can see some humor in this. How many times, just ask yourself in your own heart, how many times have you woke up in the morning and Dagon, the God you worship, is flat on his face, but you prop him back up for another day? Going to give you one more shot, Dagon. How many times have we done that, guys? Foolishly. That's the crazy way of the idol worshiper. God's making quite a statement. Why? Because he loves the Philistines. He's showing them, no, the God you worship is inferior to me. So they get some pulleys out and some ropes, and they get their God back up on his pedestal. Okay, round two. It tells us right here in let's read the second half of this. Verse 4, and when they arose early on the morrow morning, so the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his palms and his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. It's getting a little bit more difficult to hide this from the worshipers. But the second time he goes over, his head snaps off, his hands snap off, and you got a Dagon stump here. Kind of sad. If your God can be reduced to a stump, you're worshiping the wrong God, right? If his head can get snapped off and his hands can get snapped off, you're worshiping the wrong God. Now, what a statement from heaven, though. The head of anything is its authority, it's its position, right? God is making a statement from heaven, takes the head of this thing off. It no longer has any authority. Takes the hands and snaps them right off at the wrist. Now Dagon is no use to you. It can't rescue. It can't help. God is making some loud statements from heaven. Eventually, the Philistines are going to get the message, but they're a little slow, like the world, like I was. I relate to these people. I had a roll of duct tape in my backpack, and I taped my Dagon back together a bunch of times, believe me. I really did. Verse 5 says, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. They finally gave up. The hand of the Lord was very heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with, ready for this, hemorrhoids. You got to love the Bible. I know some of your newer translations are so much more classy, and it uses the term tumors. But my old English Bible, which is awesome, uses an old English word, emerods, which means, you guessed it, hemorrhoids. There's nothing like hemorrhoids to prove that God is superior to you and your kind. Boy, we're really having fun tonight. You're thinking, speak for yourself, right? That's right. He smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. And man, this is the kind of friends I used to have, but You know, the Philistines really are a perfect picture of the world. Look what they do, guys. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. That's a neighbor city. What good buddies. Well, the ark has destroyed our whole world and has given us all hemorrhoids, so let's do this. Let's send it to the neighbor's house. What? But that's the world, man. The world's like that. Let's just get ourselves out of trouble, and let's just send it down the road. No, we can't send it back because it's a golden box, man. It's got some value. It's got some worth. And maybe we'll just enjoy it from a distance. It didn't work for us, but let's give it to the neighbor. It's still Philistines. It's still their brothers. It's so how the world operates, man. Just send the problem down the road, but don't deal with it. Man, I don't want to create unnecessary emotions tonight, but man, how many times have I been aware of an overdose death or a near overdose death where everybody in the house doesn't want to get in trouble? And so they might call the ambulance or they might throw that person in a heap on a sidewalk in front of the ER and bounce. That to me is the same thing. Man, this is really scary. This is not worth it. Let's just send our problems down the road and run. How about own your problems? How about faith? How about realize the God that you worship is killing your friends and you're next, most likely? And how about standing up and facing it and repenting of your sins and walking in obedience to God? That seems so crazy to so many people to walk away, but there's some humor in this, but the truth is, it's so characteristic of this world, man. Just send it down the road and let somebody else deal with it. We know it's just a disaster, but you know, maybe it'll be different for them. What's the definition of insanity, guys? Do the same thing over and over and over, and what are we doing? We're expecting a different result. Well, but there isn't one. The wages of sin is death, only every time. And the sooner we get that, the better, truthfully. Now, they're going to send it to their neighbors. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had emerods in their secret parts, just so that we're not confused. You don't like the scripture, you got to take it up with God. That's how he dealt with the Philistines. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Again, there's five cities. They're going to rip right through all of them. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. Now, nobody wants to see this thing enter their borders at this point. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God, the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. That's as far as we're going to get. We're going to see them eventually send the ark back towards Israel. And God has a way of, you know, bringing this box back to its rightful owners. But some practical and unpleasant lessons this evening, for sure. That's as far as we'll get. Come on, guys, let's pray. Let's visit. Let's not be in a rush to leave. Let's spend some time together. Let's pray for one another, whatever it looks like. But let the Spirit of God lead us. Lord, thank you so much for a place to meet. Once again, I pray for my friend, Lord, that fainted. Pray you'd give him whatever paramedics or whatever he's deciding to do to check this out, make sure it's nothing serious. I pray you give everybody involved wisdom, certainly. But I certainly pray for Melinda and my friend there. Lord, I pray that they just continue to come and hear and listen and be discouraged in any way. If there's anything, you know, in the dark world, any principality or power that's just trying to discourage coming to this place and hearing truth, you rebuke them, Lord. You're almighty. You're powerful. You're awesome. Just speak the word, Lord. Be gone. And we understand that it will be. do your good work. And Father, as we visit now, as we share our lives together, as we get real and honest, if necessary, just pray that you would guide this. And may this truly be Machias Christian Fellowship, not just by name, but by actuality, Lord. May we find wonderful fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in your name, Lord, amen.